Turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And we started the threads of our Christmas series way back at the beginning of time, when man attempted to usurp the rule of God in the world. Man rebelled against the rule of God and set himself up on the throne of his world. And since that time, through the long ages, there has been a look and a search by men for a perfect man to lead them. And not one leader of men has satisfied. There is all kinds of efforts. Some men have risen to prominence. Some have stayed in power for some time. Sometimes their empires have managed to last beyond even their generation to a second and third generation, or maybe even a little bit longer. But in the end, every rule of man, every attempt of man to dominate the world has failed. Today, the leading nation of the world is the United States of America, and yet it is not all powerful. And there are some who might think that it can do anything it wants. Well, that's not so. It can only do what God allows. And when God is finished with the United States of America, or whoever else might be the prominent nation in the future, God will be finished with them, just like he was finished with Assyria when he was finished with them, as we read in Isaiah 10 this morning. And that's the history of man's rule. But in spite of man's rebellion, God in his mercy and his grace has intervened in human history, and he did it by establishing a relationship first with one man and his family. And that family line was the one through whom he said the whole earth would be blessed. And in that family was promised a king. It was a family line that is no better than any other family on the earth. You look through the history of this family and you will find all kinds of trouble and rebellion and self-will, and you will see in Israel just as much sin as you see really in any other group of people within the earth. They're not immune simply because they were chosen by God. Within that family, the Lord chose one man to make a special covenant with him, a royal covenant, the promise of a son to rule Israel forever. And that man, David, believed the Lord and prepared to build the temple. And his son, Solomon, believed the Lord and built the temple, though he later fell away from his walk with God. And the prophets of that nation believed the Lord and his covenant with David and made the son of David the Messiah, their abiding hope in the face of constant occupation and oppression. When the son of David came, the angel announced him as such to Mary and Joseph. But his identification as the Son of God was something that slowly dawned on the people. And as we saw last week, it culminated with his arrival in Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And the people were crying out to him, "Hosanna," which means "save now, save us. Save us, Lord," he said, "thou son of David." Remember the chief priest said, told Jesus, "Command your disciples to stop shouting." And he said, if they did not shout, the very stones would cry out. And so saying he would not and could not stop them. And in fact, he is accepting what they are saying. He's accepting the identification as the son of David. And in him, as the son of David, we find the one who is able to heal all our diseases. And we join with Bartimaeus as we looked last Sunday at that account where Jesus was coming through Jericho and he healed the blind man who cried out, "O son of David, have mercy on me." And that is our cry. In fact, if you are going to have any benefit from Jesus Christ at all, you must approach him in this way. You must call on him for mercy, because you are no better than your fellows. You and your natural state, as you're born into this world, are born condemned, and you're born under the curse of God, under the curse of Adam, and you will add to his sins through your own sins, and will be doubly cursed. And the wrath of God, the Bible says, will abide on you. Well, what hope is there for human beings? The hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And so if we will acknowledge our state before Him and cry out to Him, O Son of David, have mercy on me, He promises to heal us of our diseases and to bring us to salvation in Him. Well, we take that position by faith. This is the message of the Bible. And is really the position that Bartimaeus took by faith. In the time that Jesus was on the earth, He never sat on a throne. You realize that? We call Him the Son of David. We call Him the Messiah. We call Him the Christ. That's what all these terms mean. And yet, He never sat on the throne of David. You realize that's true, of course. Of course, He was crucified. He had no opportunity to sit on any kind of throne during His earthly ministry. Since that time, now I'm just going to belabor the obvious, since that time, Jesus has never yet been on the throne. Right now, He's seated, as it says, at the right hand of God on high. There's a throne in heaven, but we're not talking about a heavenly throne. We're talking about the throne of David. The throne of David is on earth. It's not in heaven. Jesus never yet has been on the throne. And yet, we believe that the record of the angel, when he spoke to Joseph, when he spoke to Mary, and called this child the Son of David, we believe that the angel was telling the truth. That this is the promised Son of David. So the question has to be asked, will he ever sit on the throne of his father David? Today I want to look at a passage of Scripture that is very specific about the promises made to David and realized, according to the Scriptures, in Jesus. As we consider this passage, I want you to think about the implications of the royal person we occupy ourselves with in our worship. What does his royalty mean for you and for me? What must we do in relation to him and his position over us? What does this theology that we teach matter for the way we live? Now our text is Jeremiah 33, and before we look at Jeremiah 33, I will want to look at a couple of verses in Jeremiah 32. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a fairly lengthy one. Either chapter. I'm just going to read the passages as we come to them. And so we will read all the way through Jeremiah 33, but I'm not going to read the whole thing in one sitting at the beginning of the message. I'd like to just read it as we go along. But a couple of things I need to call to your attention in Jeremiah 32 at the very beginning of the chapter to give us the setting. Because we'll find that Jerusalem is surrounded. This is the setting. Verse 32, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. All right, now let's explain what all of this is saying. First of all, Zedekiah is the king of Judah. He is the last Davidic king. Now you remember that David was on the throne about 1000 BC. All right. So now we are at 90 roughly. Or maybe, well, about there. I can't remember exactly what year Zedekiah came to the throne. Let me think. We won't have to worry about that too much. It's around 590 BC. Is that right? Okay. So for 500 years roughly, we have had Davidic kings, that means descendants of David, sitting on the throne of Judah. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then whoever else came next. I can't remember who Rehoboam's son was. You know, when I was in school, we had to memorize all these kings. they're gone. I don't know. I know Zedekiah is the last one. He starts with Zed, after all. That must be the reason. Anyway, Zedekiah is one of the sons of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king of Israel, and he reigned in the 600s. Then his oldest son was passed over for another son, if I remember correctly. But he was deposed by the Egyptians, and the older son was put on the throne. And he was killed by the Babylonians, and his son came on the throne. And he was exiled by the Babylonians, and Zedekiah was put on the throne. So the third son of Josiah on the throne. And he's not a good king. All three of these, the sons and grandsons of Josiah, were not godly men. Zedekiah is not a man who follows the Lord, and he's a man who is very pragmatic in his approach to rule and governorship. And of course, the Babylonians are the growing power in the world at this time, and of course they're very warlike, and they expect those kings they have appointed to pay them taxes. That's basically the way it works. These kings and queens, it's all just a big protection racket. If you obey your taxes, everything will be fine. If you don't pay your taxes, we'll come and thump you around a little bit. That's the way these kings and queens work. And, you know, we have our noble royal family in Canada. Well, that's what their ancestors did. That's how they got to where they are. It's just a protection racket. That's my theory, and I'm sticking to it. Anyway, so here's Zedekiah. He has been installed by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, all right, I'll let you be king, but you need to submit to me, and you need to pay taxes to me. Now, Zedekiah doesn't like this arrangement, and so he's going to, he's going to make talks with Egypt. Say, you know, would you come and protect me if I sort of stop paying taxes to Nebuchadnezzar? And that's basically the way it works. Now, I'm oversimplifying. It's probably a lot more complicated than that, but I'm trying to hurry up because this is just background. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was not too pleased. And of course, he comes and he surrounds the city. The city is being besieged. In fact, at the moment that these words are being written, at the moment these words are being given to Jeremiah by the Lord, this is exactly what is happening. And Jeremiah has been prophesying and preaching what we need to do is simply surrender. Give yourself up. Turn yourself over to the Babylonians. Then you will live. If you don't, you'll die. So Jeremiah has been preaching this. Now, how would it be if our nation were at war and some preacher like me were to be simply saying, no, we should just surrender, we should give up, and I was broadcasting it to everybody as loud as possible? What do you think would happen to me? Well, somebody would shut me up. And they tried to shut Jeremiah up, and they put him under arrest. And you'll notice he is in the court of the guard. Now, that's all that we need to see. Now, there's a whole prophecy that's given in chapter 32. We're mostly not even going to pay attention to that today. We're going to go over to chapter 33 because that is the chapter that we're concerned with and the prophecy that we're concerned with. Zedekiah is going to have a gruesome fate. His sons are going to be, when he's finally defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, he is going to have his sons captured. He is captured. And he is, before his very eyes, all of his sons will be put to death. And that's the last thing he will see, because then they put his eyes out and take him into captivity to Babylon to spend the rest of his days in Babylon. Now, the Babylonians were not nice people. No doubt about it. They were wicked, terrible people. This is exactly what happened to Israel because of Israel's refusal to follow God in the Old Testament times. Now we come to this second word from God, chapter 33. Let's read the first three verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. When I sign my letters, I put that verse 3, Jeremiah 33:3, at the end of my signature because of this appeal. Now, in the context, he's talking to Israel. He's saying to Israel, and this is, in fact, the Lord's credentials. He speaks as the Creator. And everything that he's going to promise in this chapter, he is going to say, I am the one who created heaven and the earth. I am the one who spoke all this into existence. He says to the people of God, he says, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. All right, well, if you will call, God will respond. When you call to God, that implies a submission to God. It's not just that God is some kind of genie up in the sky. When you get in trouble, you just, you know, sort of rub the genie's bottle and he'll show up. That's not the idea that God is trying to convey at all. He's saying, I am the one who created the heaven and the earth. I am the one who has the power to help you. I can help you in your trouble, but you need to call. You need to call, and you need to submit your heart to me and call unto me and make yourself my disciple, and I will hear you. And he will. It's not something that can be just some sort of casual relationship. A lot of times people sort of have, they're sort of religious. They attend church. And they like the good life, and they enjoy the things of this world. And it's not that necessarily everything in this world is absolutely inherently evil, but that's the thing is that when people get in trouble, well, then they call. And God says, well, if you will call, I'll hear you. But you do need to be submissive to Him when you call. It's not just, you know, get me out of this jam, but Lord, here's my heart. Here's my heart, and I will answer you, he says. All right, now, what are the great and mighty things? Well, he's going to tell us what the great and mighty things are that he'll do, beginning in verse 4. And we'll read the first, let's just read them section by section, verse 4 through 9. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness, behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I would do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Well, what's he saying here? Well, first of all, he's saying, now this city that is under siege, in fact, the siege is so terrible that they have been tearing down houses. Of course, they built with stone materials like that in their houses. They've been tearing down the houses of Jerusalem, the buildings of the city. Are in ruins because they have been using this material to reinforce the walls of the city, to perhaps make the walls higher. Because on the outside of the city, the Babylonians are surrounded and they're building siege engines. They're building battering rams. They're building ramps up to the ramparts of the city. The Jews are in trouble. They know they're in trouble. And in fact, they are in great distress because of the Babylonian siege. And so God says, well, this city that is in ruins, I will rebuild. I will make it a place of joy. In fact, not only will I make it a place of joy, but I will forgive the sins of my people and all the sins that they sinned against me. And so here's the promise of God, first of all, for the rebuilding of the city. And then the second promise we see here on this restoration, look at verse 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast. That is in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. What's he saying here? He's saying, you look on this city, you look on this scene, and it's desolate, it's bleak. If there were any young people in Judah in that day who were planning on a wedding, they probably were thinking, maybe not now, during the time of Jeremiah, during the time of this siege. They were worried about the future. Maybe we shouldn't just go ahead and start now, but God is saying, I will bring back a day when normal social joys will be a regular part of your life, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And the people of God will come to the temple with thanksgiving offerings, rejoicing in their relationship with God. Normality will return, God is saying. This is my promise. I will restore the city. I'm going to restore your lives and your relationships. And then he says in verses 12 and 13, thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities, it's a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, that's the desert land down in the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Now, the city is under siege. The rest of the country is under occupation. This is the last holdout. And so the Jews that have escaped, the Babylonians, have escaped to the city behind the walls. They are not at peace and safety. The shepherds are not able to roam freely and tend their flocks. And so this picture is a picture of peace and safety. God says, I will restore the city, the first verse 4 through 9. I'm going to rebuild the city. Everything that you see before you that is desolate will be rebuilt. The second thing that he says is that I will restore your normal life, the normal lifestyle that you will have. And he says, and I will give you peace and safety. And those who are working outside the cities, in the hills, taking care of the sheep, counting the sheep as they go into the sheepfold, they will be able to dwell in peace and safety. And so the promise of God, this word of God to the people, here they are in the midst of all of this destruction and all of this concern and this high anxiety level. I don't know about you, but I'd be kind of anxious. I was living in Jerusalem in that day. What's going to happen in the future? Do I have a future? Is my future to be at the end of a Babylonian spear? I mean, I would be worried. And they were worried. But God says to them, I will restore. I will restore. Now, in the history of Israel, there have been two great restorations to the land. Now, we mentioned Babylonian. We mentioned the year 590. 586 was the year that finally Jerusalem fell. And in 586, the Jews that were left, most of them, almost all of them, were taken into captivity into Babylon. And they were to spend 70 years. Now, it's 70 years from an earlier captivity, from the first captivity, until 538, when God dealt with Babylon. In 538, a man named Cyrus came in. He was not a Babylonian. He was a Persian. He came in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, whom Isaiah had predicted by name hundreds of years before, issued a decree that the Jews were to return to their own land and to rebuild their temple and to restore their lives. And so that was the first great restoration in the history of the return of the Jews to Israel. Now, who knows when the next great restoration, the date of the next great restoration of the Jews in their land? Yes, 1948 A.D. You know that the Jews were in their land for from 538 until 70 A.D. when the Romans had had enough and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the last holdout of the Jews at Masada. You may have heard of Masada, the great fortress that Herod built in the desert. And the Jewish nation was no more. There were Jews, of course, and there were Jews in every community in Europe, seems like. And they maintained their identity. And they maintained their religion remarkably without the temple. They managed to develop their system of synagogues, and they pored over the Old Testament scriptures, and they maintained their identity. And they longed for their homeland. But think of it now. 1948 and 70 AD, almost 2,000 years. And they were out of their land and finally able to come back to the land. Well, the question is, were either of these two restorations the fulfillment of this prophecy? All right, now what does the prophecy say? I'm going to rebuild your city. I'm going to restore the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. I'm going to restore those who give thank offerings. I'm going to make it a place where the shepherds can come in and go out. Well, you know, when the Jews came back under the Persians, they were still under the Persians. And later they were under the Greeks. All right? And then they had a brief period of freedom, and then they were under the Romans. Now, the city was restored. It was rebuilt. They did live out their normal lives. But were they free? Is that the picture that we see here in Jeremiah 33 in these verses that we've read so far? Well, what about the state of Israel today? Would you say that everything about this chapter is true of Israel? Now, there's relative peace, sort of, depending on the day, depending on when the missile comes. Right? From the enemies that they have across the border. There are enemies all around them in Israel today who teach their children a map of the Middle East that does not include Israel. And they intend to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's their intention. That's the attitude they have towards the Israelis. I mean, how would you like to live there? Would you say that really every word of this promise and this prophecy has been fulfilled in those events, either 1948 or 538 BC, when they returned under the Persians? Well, these are foreshadowings, I think we could say. I mean, they have hints of this return, but I think this language is far more elevated than anything they have experienced so far. I think it looks further forward into the future to something that has not yet happened. But in all of this, we've been talking about Israel, and we've been talking about Jerusalem, and we've been talking about the people. What about David? Remember, God made that covenant with David back in 2 Samuel 7? And the covenant with David said what? I will give you what? No, that's the land is Abraham. A king, a son. Who will rule forever. All right, thank you. I need some help. Okay. I will give you a son who will rule forever, the son of David. Well, where is the son of David? Well, let's read on, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, what is that good word? Well, let's keep reading. In those days, and in that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. There's the good word. Okay, verse 14 says, I will fulfill the good word. Where's the good word? Verse 17 and verse 18. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. There's the good word. God has made a promise. He spoke a promise concerning Judah and concerning the house of Israel. Now I want you to note, before we move on from verse 14, it says, I have spoken this concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What is he talking about when he names the people of God in this way, the house of Israel and the house of Judah? He's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, were divided for most of their history. They had a civil war. They had a war between the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and one of Solomon's officers, Jeroboam. And because of the grievances they had against Solomon and his heavy taxes, they rebelled, the northern part of the kingdom, 10 tribes. And they formed their own kingdom under Jeroboam, who was not a godly king. And as you know, all of those kings in the north were wicked kings. And ultimately, God destroyed them by the Assyrians, which is what we read about in Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. The Assyrians were the ones who brought God's punishment on the northern kingdom. This happened in 737, if I remember right, somewhere in there, B.C., which is 150 years before the destruction of Judah. Right? Do you follow all those dates? It's very important. You'll be graded on this later. No, I'm just kidding. On that, there's no quiz at the end of the message. All right, but you see, there's 150 years. The northern 10 tribes were destroyed. In fact, they were dispersed. In fact, we don't know where they are today. But God knows. And He says, I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You see that? And the thing that he is going to fulfill is, he says, there will be a branch of David. This good word involves the righteous branch of David. You'll notice in my Bible, I assume it is in yours, the word branch is capitalized because it's talking about a man. And this man, the son of David, the branch of David, as he's called here, will spring forth as out of nowhere. And he will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. All right, so there is coming a time when the branch of David will come, and he'll come to execute justice. That's the word mishpat. It means judgment and righteousness in the earth. And the effect will be, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. This is going to be the effect of his judgment and his righteousness. And the guarantor of that safety will be this. The city will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Or as I put in the title of our message, Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's righteousness. Jehovah, God, Yahweh, right, the name for God, Tzidkenu. That's the words that we have here. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord is the one who gives us righteousness. You know, there's no inherent righteousness in the people of Judah or the people of Jerusalem of that day or any day. There's no inherent righteousness in the people of Victoria, B.C., we all, in order to have righteousness, we all must depend on Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. We must depend for us to be accepted by God. We must depend on the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that His righteousness is imputed or given or counted, reckoned to our account. It's as if He is the wealthiest person in the universe. Well, He is the wealthiest person in the universe. He owns everything. But it's as if His righteousness were a stack of coins hidden away in a vault somewhere, an immense, infinite supply. And you and all of us are the most impoverished people in the universe. in terms of our spiritual lives. We're wicked sinners under the wrath of God. Well, if you come to Him and believe in Him, He will credit you with His wealth. There's an accounting that is made. Your name is written down. And it is as if His wealth is your wealth. His righteousness is your righteousness. You say, well, if He gives it to me, how would He give it to anyone else? Well, it's infinite. There's more than enough. And when you come to Him, you will be guaranteed the approval and acceptance of God, because Jehovah is our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. Without it, you cannot see God. Well, this is the guarantee of the coming of the Son of David, the Lord our righteousness. And then, of course, as I mentioned, the good word. The good word is, thus says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of our favorite, of his father, of the house of Israel. Sorry, I'm looking at my notes and trying to quote the Bible that I have in front of me at the same time. Kind of hard. All right. This is the subject of our series, the Son of David. It is in the fulfillment of this covenant that the Jews hoped at the time Christ appeared first on the earth. Now, I want to ask you some questions about this promise so far that God has made to the people of Israel. He's talked about the restoration. He's talked about the restoration of the city. He's talked about the Son of David who will rule and who will administer justice on the earth. And by the way, I didn't mention there, but it's not just in the land. It's not just that He's going to rule Israel and provide peace for Israel, but He is in fact going to provide justice and righteousness on the earth, over the entire world. He will be that perfect ruler that all men have looked for throughout all the ages. Well, what does this promise sound like, however? I've got a few questions here. Does it sound like it is talking about the kind of spiritual peace a man has with God as a result of trusting in Christ? All right. Now, a person comes to Christ. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges his need of a Savior. He calls on Jesus Christ as his Savior, and God establishes peace with him. We went through all those benefits of salvation in Romans 5 a few months ago. There's no longer war with God. You have access to the presence of God. You can come before God and pray and know the Lord and all of these things. And you'll have spiritual peace. Is that what it's talking about? I mean, Jesus is King in our hearts, is He not? Is that what He's talking about when He's talking about this promise? In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Is that what He means? Does He mean that this is some kind of spiritual kingdom? Well, no. He says He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Is Jerusalem dwelling in safety? No. Has it ever dwelt in safety? No. All right. Does it sound like the blessed unity of a godly Christian church, where the people are walking with God humbly and faithfully? You know, when Christians gather together and they're all walking together and they're all on the same page and they're trying to live for God and they become a part of a church, and the church is a church where there's a great spirit and great fellowship and no problems. Is there a church like that? There might be a church like that somewhere. All right. And no problems with anybody. And everybody's working together. And there's great, it's just a wonderful place. Is that what He's talking about? Is He talking about this kingdom of God that we see within the church? Well, there's some people who take passages like this and say that's what it means. But the passage says, He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. All right. So last question. Does it sound like a real political kingdom established in Jerusalem under the rule of the Son of David, producing peace and justice for all? Well, yes. That's what it sounds like when we read it, doesn't it? Has the Son of David sat on his throne on the earth? No. Can we believe this promise? Can we believe this promise? Should we believe this promise? Well, let's read on. Verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." What is God saying? Can you stop the earth from rotating so there is no more day and night? No. God says, if you can do that, then I'll break my covenant with David. All right? I mean, I would say that's a pretty good guarantee, don't you think? Well, let's read on. "And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they a nation in their sight." That's what the people are saying. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them." He reiterates the commitment about day and night, and he adds, if the movements, the fixed patterns of heaven and earth, I have not established. Well, let me put it this way. Can anyone rearrange the constellations? You think they could? Think about the billions of miles that are between us and all the other stars. You know, and we do have this in the United States and other countries, they have this space program thing. And they are sending rockets. Well, they got one to the moon. How far is that? 250,000 miles, somewhere like that? Something like that? I don't know. Somebody correct me. It's something like that. It's a long way. And now they're talking about sending men to Mars. I'm not sure why they want to go there. I've seen pictures. It's not a nice place. You know, it's endless beach, but no ocean. All right? And but to get to Mars, some of us have talked about this. I mean, it's almost impossible. You have to shoot off your rocket at the right time. You've got to time the orbit of Mars and the orbit of the Earth. And then to get them back again. I mean, it's almost a death sentence to send somebody there. It's crazy. All right. Now, how far is that? And you think of the millions of miles that must be traveled before you even reach the outer limits of our solar system. And then go on to the nearest star, which is 4 light years away, which is, I don't even know, that's boggling the distance. All right, God says, can you change the fixed patterns of heaven and earth at all? Can you change that? Well, no. Well, if you can't change it, then I'm going to keep the promise. These are God's guarantees. What stronger guarantees can you have than that? And so as we conclude, let me say this. Will the Son of David sit on his throne in Jerusalem someday? Well, yes. I mean, do you believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. He certainly will. How sure are you of that? I want to show you how sure Jeremiah was. Let's go back to chapter 32. There's something else in 32. Verse 6, this is an interesting story. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Now, a couple of things here. There's this field. It belongs to Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin. Now think about where they are. Jeremiah's under arrest in Jerusalem. Why is he under arrest? Because he's been preaching surrender to who? The Babylonians. Where are they? Outside the city walls. Where is Benjamin? Past the Babylonian army. All right? And so Hanamel needs cash. And he comes to Jeremiah, his cousin, who's in prison. He says, "You know, I've got this field. And I'd like you to buy it from me. The right of redemption is yours." Oh, such a deal. You know, can you imagine the gall? I mean, a cousin like that, you want to just slug him, wouldn't you? I mean, that would be, you know, the gall of it all. But he says, "Then I knew this was from the Lord." Verse 9, "I bought the field," was at Anathoth. Sight unseen. Can't go there and do anything with it, but there it is. "I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him." Here's the price, 17 shekels of silver. "I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah," who is the servant of Jeremiah, "the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land.'" Now, this cousin wanted cash, and so he came to Jeremiah and sold him a field he couldn't get to. What would you do? Would you have bought the field? Do you believe that the Son of David will sit on his throne in Jerusalem? Jeremiah did. He bought the field. You know, they dig up things in Israel all the time. I was just reading an article. They haven't dug up this jar, but they dug up something similar. There are men who are named in Jeremiah's book, not in this chapter, but there are men who are named who are servants in the civil service of the king, who had personal seals that they would use to seal documents with. It has their name on it, the seal of so-and-so and so-and-so. They've dug those up. They're real people. You know what I believe? I believe that somewhere in Israel, there's lying in the dirt somewhere, a jar with a deed to a field. And when the Son of David returns with his saints, in that number will be a man named Jeremiah. And he'll go get to see his field. I believe it'll happen. Well, do you live like you believe it? Do you live like you love the Son of David and want to please him in everything you do? Do you want to imitate him and be holy like him? Do you love him more than the world? Do you love the Son of David? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We pray that as we consider these words and consider the Son of David who is yet to come, that truly, truly, we would be resolved to follow him with our whole hearts and our whole lives. In Jesus' name, amen.